Paul, turn your mic on. Here's our theme for the year. Owning it. Jesus is my Lord. The Bible is my guide. Trinity is my church. I shine that up there just to remind us. But also, as you are reading through the scriptures, as many of you are this year, or other disciplines, making the Lordship of Christ prevalent, if you have a story, I was going to say significant, if you have an anecdote about something that, aha moment in the scriptures, or something that Christ is Lord and you made a decision you never would have made before, or something like that. If you have an anecdote that applies to any one of those three, let us know. Just email the office. We would love to hear it. And we might video you. We might bring you up front, not to scare you to death. But we want to say this again and again and again. That's our theme for the year. And we want to remind ourselves of those three things. Okay. Here's where we're going today. There's our series now for the next 16 months, breaking for Advent. I want to start with the reading again of Genesis chapter 3. Hear this story. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That too is the word of the Lord. So yesterday morning we had a men's conference here, and as we were there together, it was reminding me of the number of men's retreats or men's conferences that I have done. And a common theme that is often in a men's retreat or a men's conference is the theme of temptation, the theme of compromise, of succumbing. And it reminded me of an introduction that I often give when I'm talking on that subject to men. You're part of Man Up, you've heard this before. And it goes like this. I have three areas of temptation that are constantly wooing me to succumb. Three areas. And as I talk about it, I watch the guys sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting to hear of some salacious sins that are evident in my life. And then I tell them the three areas of temptation that are constantly wooing me are pens, watches, and cars, every time. What did Oscar Wilde say? I can resist anything but temptation. What tempts you? Why do we regularly succumb to the temptations that we face, even though we know better? Yesterday, I also had a dad come up to me who said, "Pray for my 20-something-year-old son." And to use his words, he's lost his faith. Reminds me of so many prayer cards of yours that we are praying for the prodigals, adult prodigals of so many people. How does somebody lose their faith? Why do they turn away from the Lord? This morning, using the text that I just read, I want to pastorally warn you of the diabolical ways in which we are enticed to compromise. I want us to look at the journey of temptation that is common, that causes so many of us to stumble on a regular basis. I'm calling this today the fall that was heard round the world. We will examine the first temptation and, pardon the pun, and the fallout from it. That's what we're going to do as we look at Genesis 3. Theologically, the ramifications of this story, of this sin, is what is known as original sin or inherited sin. The Bible assumes a solidarity in the human race, so that when Adam and Eve succumbed to sin, they passed on the consequences, the ramifications of that sin to succeeding generations, and they passed it all the way down to us. When Adam and Eve fell, we all fell. And our beings now are tainted with sin. We are born corrupt. That's original sin. The New Testament takes the fall story and it says this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, in this way spread to all people because all sinned. The sin of Adam spread to all men, to all people. Therefore, all sin on a regular basis. To quote Augustine, we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's our makeup. It's our state. In these days, with school shootings and assassinations, even last week, we hear a lot, what's wrong with humanity? And we hear all kinds of different ideas, fingers pointing from the right to the left and the left to the right, and everybody's got their ideas of what's wrong with humanity. You know what's wrong with humanity? I am. You are. That's what this story tells us. That's what original sin is. As we begin the story, I just want to highlight the first verse for a minute, and then we're going to go through it. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, don't eat that? Now, if I'm reading that for the first time right now, it seems like a really odd story, doesn't it? It almost seems cartoonish, right? You have a serpent talking to a lady, and what's going on here? The original hearers of this story, the people of Israel that were probably in the wilderness, they've headed out of Egypt and they're heading to Canaan. As they hear it with their ancient Near Eastern ears, and they hear it with the concept that almost universally in that part of the world at that time, the serpent was the symbol of life. And now all of a sudden they get this story from Moses and they realize, no, the serpent is the agent of death. Wow. How often do we hear stories in our cultures that tell us this is life? And then we realize, no, actually, that's death. We learn subsequently from reading the rest of the scriptures that our spiritual adversary, Satan, is somehow speaking through the serpent. Now, from this story, we're not told how Satan fell, and we're not told why Eve listened. But let's observe this from the story, just preliminarily. Let's observe that temptations to us come from a whole lot of very weird and spurious things that we listen to. You're listening to a serpent? Huh? You're listening to some stranger on social media? You're listening to those coworkers about that? You're listening to that podcast? You're listening to that author? No wonder we readily succumb to temptation. What are we listening to? No wonder we know so many that have left the faith because they've listened to something in the dark web or something else that has brought up all kinds of craziness. You're listening to that? No more crazy than this woman listening to that. Spencer Cox is the Utah governor that has had a lot of FaceTime on the news this week, unfortunately. I like his demeanor. He said something that every one of us ought to put on our refrigerators. Okay? Here's what he said. Social media is a cancer. I would urge people to log off, turn off, and touch grass. Yes, log off, turn off, touch grass. Social media is a cancer. I couldn't amen that loudly enough. Okay, that's the setup. And now I want us to look at this story that I read, and I want to look at the diabolical pattern, temptation and folly, the diabolical pattern of luring us and others away from God and from what's right. So it begins with this. The diabolical pattern begins with a cynical attitude about the person of God. Starts there. Look how the story starts. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of the wild animals, and he says to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Did God really say that?" Do you hear the cynicism in that tone? Did God really say that? I was once speaking at a church, and one of my illustrations, as I want to do, I am describing a beautiful bowl of linguine. And this linguine is drowning in fresh tomato sauce, enough to make you salivate. And it's covered in fresh Italian Reggiano Parmesan cheese. It's amazing. And I'm sure I waxed eloquent about this bowl of linguine. Well, this sort of self-righteous, healthy foodie comes up to me after the service and says, "Do you really think that's healthy for you?" And I don't remember what I said, but I think I said something like, "Yes, and I'll have a second portion, please." But do you get the tone? Could you be so naive to think that that pasta is good for you? Do you really think? Do you really think God said that? How many of us, when we went to college or our kids, are sitting in a sociology room and they hear a professor say, "Do you really believe that Christ rose from the dead? How could you be so stupid?" is the insinuation. Do you really believe? You hear on some podcast, "Do you really believe that the Bible is true? How archaic can you be?" The insinuation. It's 2025. Do you really think it matters or that God cares who you sleep with? Really? Don't miss the cynicism that gets us on the road of temptation, that pulls us little by little away from what we believe. Don't miss the attitude of, "I know better than that. I know better than God." As a matter of fact, the God you follow sounds really ridiculous to me. Don't miss the smug superiority. Did God really say? And that smug cynicism is the first step toward errant behavior. It's the first step toward drifting away. A cynical attitude leads to a mindset which distorts one's concept of God. You see, once the seeds of doubt and cynicism are sown, here comes the distortion of what God is like. Once the seeds of doubt and cynicism are sown. Now, since I said that, let me take a step back. Doubt is normal. We all doubt. If your teenager starts doubting, that's normal. We will all doubt, whether we're 12 or 16 or 66 or anywhere in between or beyond. Doubt is normal. But check the source of what's making me doubt. Check the motive of what's making me doubt. And check the tone of what's making me doubt. When the seeds of cynicism are sown, watch the fruit. And part of the fruit is distorting the image of God from within and from out, without. Watch the story. He said, did God really say? And so she says, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. By the way, go look at Genesis chapter 2. God never said, or touch it. All he said was, don't eat it. Distortion number one. Verse 4. No, said the serpent, you certainly won't die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. There's a couple of distortions going on. The first one is the woman saying, we can't eat it. We're not even allowed to touch it. And I wonder why Eve feels the need to add the prohibition, to increase the strictness of God. You see how her concept of God is getting distorted just a little bit? We're going to add something here. And for centuries, the Christian church has been adding to the law of God and to the gospel of God. Let's add, because the law here is not enough. Let's add, because grace is not enough. Let's add baptism. Let's add celibacy. Let's add good works to your faith. Let's add a bunch of rules. Let's keep adding. And the more we add, watch how the concept of God gets foggy and distorted. I came to faith in Christ as a college student in the 1970s. That was sort of the Jesus movement back then. And boy, what a bunch of weirdos we were. We really were. But one of the, you might not know this, some of you do because you're my age. One of the elements of that Jesus movement that I was a part of was all kinds of laws and rules and what you couldn't do and what you could do. And it might be because so many of us came out of such a, I was as pagan as the day is long. So now all these rules, I was like, I still remember one rule after another. After, I was like, what? And then this is what got me. No alcohol. I'm Italian. No alcohol. Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine. Don't confuse the Bible with this. No alcohol. My family owns vineyards in Italy. And then I realized that was just one of a million rules. Had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, has nothing to do with grace, but this is the way we live. And all of a sudden, the concept of God is getting really, really foggy and blurry. I should have asked Pastor Ian. I don't know what the extra laws are today. But but they're often there. And when you add extra laws and the concept of God gets messed up, who wants to follow that? Who wants to follow a God who is always grouchy and has a checklist and is so strict and wants to kill you of all your joy? Who wants to follow such a legalistic God? Don't eat it, but don't touch it either. Really? Legalism has done more to kill the church of Jesus Christ than heresy. It really has. I've known a lot of legalists. I've fought with a lot of legalists. And the legalists I've known over the years have either gotten bitter or burned out. And they're nowhere to be found in the family of faith anymore. The concept of God gets changed whenever I add to the strictness of God, when I add anything to the gospel. You know, and it makes me wonder how many Christian kids today, or at least former church kids, have walked away from the faith because their church or because their family have added to what God has said. Added religiously, added morally, added politically. This is what it takes to be a Christian today. No. That's why we got to keep the main thing the main thing. And when we don't, look out. Remember, Jesus got so honked off at the Pharisees. And at one point, they were the ones that added all the laws to the law. And he said, "Woe unto you, because you are adding so much to the people, they can't bear it." No, you can't. You'll never be able to bear legalism. Now, once that starts, the distortion of God, now let's distort it from a different direction. Let's not only magnify God's strictness, but now here comes the enemy. Let's challenge God's motives. So here's what he says. When she says, "Don't touch it or you'll die," the enemy says, "No, you won't die," which that's an interesting line right there. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You hear that? God's trying to block you. God is trying to stop you from achieving all of your betterment, all of your flourishings. He's so insecure that he doesn't want you to be like him. Let's question the very motives of God. He doesn't want you to sleep with your office mate. He doesn't want you to have fun. He's ridiculous. You won't experience the joy and the ecstasy. I can't tell you how many times when Sue and I were doing singles ministry, we would have a young single person come who was desperate to get married, and now all of a sudden they found someone that is 180 degrees different from them, faith-wise. No, you don't want to do that. Oh, God is trying to stop my joy. Oh, he's not at all. So my image of God gets distorted. And now it becomes two ways. This is the legalism that says I'm adding rules. This is the license that says you can do anything you want. And the consequences, there aren't any consequences. That's what the enemy says. You're not going to die. And as soon as you pull the consequences out of the temptation, open the barn doors, Millie, I'm running through, right? And that's exactly what happened. Here comes compromise. Here comes sin. Here comes straying. I heard of one college professor who wanted to make a point to his Christian students, and he brought a whole bunch of communion bread that somehow he got at the, the Catholic store, and he burned it in front of his students to say, watch, no lightning's coming out of the sky. There's no consequences for this behavior. You're listening to that. So, cynicism leads to a mindset which distorts the concept of God. He's either as strict as all get out with no joy, or he's Sergeant Schultz in Hogan's Heroes who sees nothing and there's no consequences for sin. So what happens next? This leads to actions usurping the place of God. So with that in mind, then it goes, the story goes on. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She took some of its fruit and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Full stop. That's it? Yeah. That's so anticlimactic. Sin always is. That's it? The compromising participants are just that man and his wife and the forbidden fruit? That's so underwhelming. Sin always is, which is why one bite is never enough. I'm going to go for some more of this. So let me dabble just a little bit longer. Let me flirt at the office just a little bit more. Let me take one more peek at this video. Let me just do a little bit. Which, by the way, they ate the fruit. And you almost read that and you think, so what's the big deal? They just went to the West Side Market and stole a fig. And the human race has crashed because of it? Don't miss the action and the motive. You will be like God. Whoa. And that is the motive of the human race ever since. Our lives come down to basically either I let God be God or I get to assume the authority and the throne and I become God. Do I treat God as God or do I treat myself as God? And the eating of the fruit was simply dislodging God from the place of authority and putting me there in its place. Welcome to the world. Welcome to the globe in which we live. You see, she saw that it was good and it was delightful and it was desirable. Let's go. And we do that every time we're tempted. And I can buy one more watch. Or boy, does that pen look really good. Fortunately, God has not allowed me to have enough money to buy that Ferrari. My temporary pleasure in exchange for God's safe parameters. My ego and success in exchange for God's plan and will for my life. My good while forsaking God's. Now, Eve, astray in her actions, watch, she becomes a carrier for sin and temptation. We always do. She becomes the source of temptation to Adam, who succumbs and seals the fate of the human race forever. When I sin, I never sin in a vacuum. The ripple effects. I have no control over the ripple effects of the consequences of my behavior. And you don't either. So now, the glory and the glow of the sin doesn't last long. It sinks, culminating in a life of shame and hiding from each other and from God. And so here's how the story culminates. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Wow! They knew they were naked. And the nakedness there is more than just physical, by the way. The nakedness is total. It's psychological. It is emotional. It is vulnerable. It's all of that. And they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. That's actually the first fall fashion. That joke's for free. And they made coverings for themselves. Instead of rising in self-fulfillment and betterment, they sink into shame and to guilt. And they hid themselves. And we have become a human race of hiding ever since. We hide from ourselves. So we stay busy at work, or we drink too much alcohol, or we do anything we can so we never have to face ourselves and our fears and what we're thinking, and which is why counseling and therapy is so necessary in our world today. We hide from ourselves. We hide from each other. I'm not going to show you who I am. How about in marriage? Boy, are we good at hiding. My wife has a favorite word she uses all the time when she's talking about relationships and marriage. And the word she uses is the word mask. What mask are you wearing? We all wear masks. Why? Because we're a generation, we are a race of hiders. And ultimately, as in this story, and they hid from God. And every worldview and every religion and every philosophy is another iteration of hiding from the one true God. That's a bummer of a story. And yet we just lived it out this week. And we'll live it out next week, globally, nationally, personally. But it doesn't end there. And this is the theme of the whole series because it's the theme of the Bible. It's a horrible story until God brings order out of chaos. That's what he's always in the business of doing. And so here's how the story, this portion of the story culminates. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. They hid from God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" In the original Hebrew, it's just one word, ayecha. Where are you? By the way, that's the first recorded question of God in Scripture. Don't you love it? The question, where are you? Depending on your mood, you can read that with love. You can read it with sadness, like, where are you? Or you can read it with disappointment, like, where are you? Where are you? Now, it goes without saying that God wasn't asking for information. It wasn't like he lost track of his people, like, where'd they go? Now, you do it all the time as a parent. When you saw your child just did something wrong and you saw what they did, what do you say? What did you just do? Well, you know what they did. Why do you say it? Because they need to realize what they did. They need to realize the consequences of what they did. And they need to realize, I need to say sorry for what I did. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? And God is still asking that question. Where are you? Where are you? If you have a prodigal child that's an adult and is a million miles from God right now, you can be sure he's asking that question. And if they would just stop hiding from themselves a little bit, they may even hear him. Where are you? Where are you? And he wants all of us to realize where we are, what we've done, to come to a point of repentance, whether for the first time to come to Christ or in our confession of sin on a regular basis and to turn from it and say, I'm sorry, thank you for your grace. The beauty of the culmination of this story, and I'll show you a quote in a second and then I'm done, is that when the Lord gives the consequences to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman for this behavior, the final consequence, he tells the woman, he tells them, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is what? Which is ultimately, you go forward in your Bible reading, Messiah will come. Christ will come. He will undo everything Adam did. I read it earlier in the service. He will go through the temptation as well, but he will come out the other side successful. His life will end in a garden, just like this garden. But unlike they who didn't do the will of God, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's struggling with what's about to happen. But he says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And his will was for Christ to go to the cross to crush the head of the serpent, meaning the very source of sin and evil was crushed at the cross. And that's the beauty of the story. And all of us now get a chance to embrace and reverse the curse in our lives. Derek Kidner is a British Hebrew scholar who wrote a commentary in the book of Genesis. And he says this, I love it, and I'll close with this. Eve took and ate, he's quoting from Genesis, so simple an act, but so difficult its unraveling. God would have to die before take and eat would become words of salvation. And he's referring to the communion table. Take this, this is my body, and eat this in remembrance of me, the symbol of looking at Christ, who died for our sins as the sacrificial lamb. Take and eat by faith, receiving Christ, so that the reverse of the curse can be true in our lives. And then we walk that way. Have you done it? Have you received Christ by faith? Have you taken and eaten symbolically by faith? And are you living that? That's our call. In a broken world, God has reversed the curse in our lives, has given us his Spirit, and told us to follow Christ and live like him as light in a world that is completely held captive by the curse of Adam's sin. I'm going to pray for us now, for each of us as we go. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this story that is as relevant as the news today. And so, Father, I pray for my friends and all of us right now. I pray that we would know that when we succumb to temptation, that the grace of Christ will cover us as we confess our sins and turn and forgive us. Father, I pray for anyone in this room right now that have heard but never truly received by faith the offer of grace and life that you give through Christ. May your Spirit enlighten their hearts and give them faith even now. And Father, I pray throughout this room and throughout our church for the prodigals that used to be churched and are a million miles away for whatever reason. And Father, I pray that you would cause in their own hearts, in their own lives, to hear you calling them, where are you? And that you would woo them back into a place of grace, that they would find that the road that they're on is nothing more than a dead end, but that they could find life in you. I pray all this in Jesus' name.